All right, Psalm 34. We were mentioning last week in the introduction the circumstances of this psalm. Remember that the titles of the psalms are in the original Hebrew text. They are part of the scripture, and very often different translations and so on will have an additional line or comment or something like that. But in this particular psalm, it says a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That is part of the Hebrew text. So this isn't just somebody's idea or whatnot. This is in conjunction with the reality of what we have here. And I have a line up there at the top. It says, David, in trouble of his own making, God delivers in spite of David's foolishness. This is when David fled for his life from Saul. There had been a couple of attempts on his life. Now it's become a formal thing where Saul is enlisting his people to execute David. It isn't just a lashing out in rage that we've seen a couple of times before. And David flees for his life, and he goes, of all places, to Gath. He's there in the land of the Philistines. Now, you would think that this would be the last place he would go. I mean, he's the guy that killed their champion a number of years before. Remember the song, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and the folks in Gath knew about that. That's mentioned there in the passage there in 1 Samuel in conjunction with this in chapter 21. And so David gets there to Gath, and they begin warning the king of Gath. The Philistines were was not one united kingdom. It was a confederacy of five separate kings: Gath, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and I can never remember the last one, Ashdod. And each of those had a separate king, but they were a united people culturally and so on, and they worked together as a confederacy. And so David goes to Gath, and later on he's going to go back to Gath. But here it's which was not wise either. But in this particular situation, he's in a dangerous situation. He's in a dilemma, because among other things, he had stopped at Nob before. He was without weapons, and he talks to Ahimelech the priest and says, "Do you have a sword here? I don't have any weapons. Do you have a sword here?" He says, "Well, the sword of Goliath of Gath that you slew in the Valley of Elah, I've got that here. Hey, that'll be great." So he shows up at Gath with Goliath's sword. So this is a doubly, it says David becomes frightened. He's afraid for his life. He's running from Saul. He's going from the fire into the frying pan, you know, or vice versa. And so, so what does he do? He pretended he was crazy. And he starts drawing on the walls, scrabbling on the walls, probably with a piece of charcoal or something, and drooling down his beard. And, he would have had a nice beard, kind of like Frank over here, maybe even a Dave Funk beard. And, it's about the same here. We're getting pretty close here. Frank, you're really letting that go. Now understand that if you were crazy in ancient times, if you were just, you know, they assumed that there was some spirit that was involved. Now, there was actually some of that. Demon possession is a reality. But it was assumed that that was the case. And because of that, they were viewed, especially by the pagans, as being enchanted. And you didn't hurt them because you didn't want to offend the spirit that was doing this to them. So David is doing this to protect himself, not just to make himself irresponsible, but in the eyes of the Philistines, but also to protect himself because they're not going to hurt him because of that. And the king of Gath says, "Why'd you bring this madman to me? Do I have a shortage of madmen that you brought me another one?" And so David is able to escape. And that's when he heads to the south in the hill country, in the wilderness of Judea, way in the south, and spends several years in hiding in that area and slowly builds up his army of malcontents up to 600 people by the time we get down to the end of that. So that's the circumstance. And so we saw in the first three verses, a rejoicing in the Lord. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He is rejoicing in what God has done in spite of himself. And God does this occasionally, and we are very grateful for it, that we do something dumb. We find ourselves in a dilemma of our own creation, and God, in his grace and in his mercy, delivers us from the circumstances that we have placed ourselves in. You know, very often we often think of, God, deliver me from those out there. But so often we need to be delivered from ourselves. The biggest problem is not out here. The biggest problem is in here. And praise the Lord for his deliverance, for delivering me from myself. And in verse 3, he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And so fellowship in worship, others with shared experience, others rejoicing in the experience that is yours. In the prayer chain that goes out, you know, we got some great news. Shelley Silek was able to get home from London. And been praying for that whole situation. Was it been like 10 days or something since this all came down? And praise God, she was able to get. We're praising God for Sasha being able to get home from Russia with the political hang-ups that were going on over there, and the delay of several days before the government there would let her leave the country. And rejoicing with Yulia that she was able to get her daughter back last night. What a blessed thing. And so rejoicing with those that rejoice. And then coming down to verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. So a testimony of what God has done. Why am I rejoicing? Well, this is what happened. I sought the Lord and he heard me, he delivered me from all of my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord campeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them, testifying of what God has done. He's dealing with not necessarily specifics, but dealing with things that would apply to virtually anybody who is in a circumstance like that, and what God has done. I was reading this morning in my Bible the ministry of Elisha in the book of 2 Kings, and how the Syrians, I was laughing about this. The king of Syria in Damascus had sent his armies into Israel. And Elisha had told the king of Israel, don't go here and don't go there and don't go there because there's an ambush. They're going to get you if you go. And so the king of Israel was able to rescue himself with Elisha's information at least three times. And so the king of Syria is there with his cabinet, and he's looking at his men. He says, would one of you tell me which one of you is actually an ally of the king of Israel? And he says, none of us, sire. The issue is Elisha, the prophet, tells the king of Israel what you're whispering in your bedroom. And they said, well, where is Elisha? Let's go get him. He's my enemy. I want to get this guy. I want to, maybe I can use him myself, but I want to get this guy so he can stop informing us. Well, let's think about this for a moment. If Elisha knows what you're whispering in your bedroom, doesn't Elisha also know that you're going to come and get him? And it isn't just Elisha himself, but it's the God of Elisha. And so they found out he's in Dothan. And so they send the army, the huge host of the army of the Syrians, the Arameans of Damascus, and they come and they surround the city during the night. And they get up in the morning, and the servant of Elisha looks out and he says, oh, what are we going to do? And Elisha basically say, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Because they that be with us are more than that be with them. And yet, here they are in this little fortified city. It's not a big city, but it was a fortified city. And he says, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And I had always envisioned this wrong. He says, and the mountain was full of chariots and so on of heaven defending. What you've got is the city on a hill, walls around it, and then outside the city walls were the defenders, the heavenly defenders, and then here's the army of Syria. on the outside of that. And then Elisha says, Lord, strike them with blindness. It's done. It's done. And blindness, not necessarily they're groping, but blindness of mind. They were just sort of, oh, where are we? And he led them to Samaria. And so it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And we were seeing a couple times ago that the idea of our human defenders, that it isn't always the strongest that are going to win. It isn't always the smartest that are going to win. That it's the one that has God on his side. We see this time and time again. We see this in our own lives. How God intervenes in remarkable ways to deliver us from trial and difficulty, because it's been said that you and God make a majority. You and God make a majority. And it doesn't matter what the opposition is, you and God make a majority. The Lord is our defender. And then here's where we're going to launch into the new part here. Exhortations. What is it to exhort?
Cheer on.
Cheer on. Go for it. You're in the crowd cheering for your team. And this is the exhortation to the believers. He says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see. Sample it yourself. I was telling a story. Leo was there years ago when we did this. When we were running Neighborhood Bible Time, when we had a bunch of young military families and so on in our church, and we had run a VBS, we would have Neighborhood Bible Time evangelists come and do this. You got these college-age young people that are running VBS, working with little kids, and a teen rally at the same time. One's working with the younger kids, and the other one working with the teens. And some of these guys, it's so funny. You got this 20, 21, maybe 22-year-old couple of young guys. And they might be, we had one guy from rural Pennsylvania or some fella from North Carolina. And on Wednesday for lunch, we'd take them to Shenanigans. These guys had never seen salt water on this side of the country before. And so we'd take them to Shenanigans. We're sitting out there, and I want to get them some plank salmon. You guys like salmon? Oh, yeah, I like salmon. So we're going to get them some plank salmon. But for an appetizer, I would order calamari. And those little calamari rings with the aioli sauce, that's delicious stuff. I think it's delicious stuff. All right. We'll take a side of calamari for an appetizer. All right. And fellow leans over and says, brother, what's calamari? And I said, I'll let you know in a little bit. And when you're traveling Neighborhood Bible Time, the rule is, and I knew this because I traveled Neighborhood Bible Time, I'm an insider on this, that if your host insists, you have to eat it. Now I was great. They weren't supposed to have desserts unless their host insisted. So I always insisted that they have dessert too. But I would take them there and I'd get the calamari and I'd say, all right, fellas, dig in. Well, what is it? I insist you eat some. I didn't tell them what it was. And so they reach over and they take this, it looks like a little bitty onion ring. And I said, just dip it in some of that stuff. They eat that. Hey, that's good. Every fella I ever had, that's good. Well, have some more. Hey, yeah. Well, and they said, by the way, what is this? What is calamari? I said, that's squid. And they go. And then usually, not always, they'd go. And they'd go ahead and have some more. All right. You get over that hurdle of the green eggs and ham, you know. But if I told them what it was, they wouldn't eat it. So I had to have them eat it first. Taste and see, because it's good. I know some of you don't like calamari anyway, but taste and see, it's good. And have experience it for yourself. And then he says in verse 9, don't just take my word for it, experience it yourself. And then verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now, again, the constant reminder we get that you need to be able to separate between wants and needs. Distinguish those things. in our culture, in our country and so on, I need a roof over my head. I need clothes to wear. I need food and I need transportation. And God supplies those things. God has always supplied those things. And there have been times, you've heard the stories over and over again, there have been times, especially when I was in seminary, man, I was poor. Good grief, where did it come from? God provided it. I ate three meals a day, I had a place to live, had a car to drive. And the needs were always, always met, and God will do that. God will supply your need. Give us this day our daily bread. And God does. In verse 10, it says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. If there's a famine, there's a drought, the prey's moved on to a different place. Or the young lions, because lack of experience, they're not doing a very good job at catching things. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. God will supply and meet that need. So, he says in verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. If we are to teach other people the fear of the Lord, salvation and a walk with Him, that's something that we have to have experienced ourselves. If we don't know Christ as Savior, then we can't teach other people. We can't instruct other people. If I haven't walked the walk of faith, then I can't really instruct other. I might be able to tell somebody what God's Word has to say. But it lacks conviction if the messenger doesn't have the experience of it. This is one of the reasons why, the scripture, talking about pastors and so on, that they're not to be a novice. You need to have a little bit of experience under your belt. And, you know, the trials and tribulations of poverty were a great school for me. The trials and tribulations of different things that we experience in our lives, they are part of the training process, our dependence on God. And so that we can instruct others, in the benefits of the things that we ourselves know from experience. Verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Hey, I want to live long and I want to have a good life. And if that's the case, if that's how you want to be, if you want to live long and have a good life, then here's what you need to do. Keep your tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Ooh, guard that tongue. Don't say things you ought not to say. And the book of James talks about how difficult it is to rein in the tongue. He says all different kinds of critters have been tamed, but the tongue, it's a wild, unruly thing. And yet he says here, keep your tongue from evil. And then dealing with just your life in general, verse 14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. General principles to do what is right. And he says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. It's kind of like the dichotomy that you have in Psalm 1 of departing evil, because it's there is no neutral ground. You flee the one so that you can get to the other. If you're struggling with something in your life, it needs to be replaced with something else. If you just have a blank, then something is going to fill that. Verse 15. Yesterday I had Bible study with Kevin Warren, and we're going through basic Bible doctrine. And we dealt with theology proper, the doctrine of God. We talked for 2 hours just dealing with practical applications of all this. And one of the things that we dealt with is God's omniscience and His omnipresence, dealing with the attributes of God. And it says in verse 15 here, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. Something we looked at, I think it was last week or the week before, in Isaiah, in the evening service, was Israel thinking, God's forgotten. God doesn't know how terrible the circumstances are for us. God's forgotten about us. God's forgotten His promise to us. Because the circumstances that they were going through God seems so far and so distant, and we've heard about the promises that God has made, and yet those promises seem so far from what we're experiencing. But God knows. God knows. And what we're going to be talking about tonight, by the way, is the fulfillment of those promises. But the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. God knows. God knows. And the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's ultimately the case. The idea that you hear from the proponents of a health and wealth gospel, that the righteous are happy and prosperous, and the wicked are suffering and doing without. We don't see that. And as you go through the Psalms, you'll see that's often what the psalmist sees too. It's not quite the way that we would think it's going to be. But one of the things that we also dealt with as far as the attributes of God is concerned is God's justice. And that even though the wicked may be prosperous now, that is not an eternal circumstance. That they may experience blessings and prosperity and so on in this life. But as far as eternity is concerned, God will work out all things. God knows tomorrow, and God knows eternity. And we have this life that is a vapor that appeareth just a little time and then goes away. But we don't cease to exist. And God will make sure that everything works out as it should in the hereafter, that all the things will be taken care of. He will intervene against the wicked ultimately. Verses 17 and 18, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh them that are of a broken heart. And that the idea of a broken heart is not just grieving and sorrow, but being brokenhearted over sin. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Bible says in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And God hears the prayers of those who are repentant, those who are brokenhearted before Him. The prayer of salvation, God will always hear. The prayer of confession and restoration, seeking restoration, God will always, always hear. Verse 19 and 20, again dealing with deliverance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So there you have preservation. Verse 22, the wicked, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Again, ultimately what will happen. And then lastly, and I'm rushing because we're out of time here, verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. God preserves, God protects. We are God's children. If we've trusted Christ as Savior, we are God's children permanently. We believe in the security of the believer. I don't like the idea of once saved, always saved, because that might convey the idea that all I have to do is pray this prayer and I'm good to go. But if God preserves those who are truly His, God knows the heart. And God preserves those that are truly His. He keeps them. God saves us by His grace. He keeps us by His grace. And we shall never come to ultimate desolation. The Lord has redeemed us, and we are His. And we look at all the things around us, and God preserves, and God protects, and we can speak from experience, like the psalmist, and be able to share that with other people, to be able to testify of God's grace and God's goodness. Let's go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your mercy. Father, thank You that You are a God who is there. And Father, that You're a God who loves His children and cares for us and knows the end from the beginning. And Father, we are never forgotten. Sometimes You seem distant. But Father, we need to recognize the fact that our feelings and our perceptions are deeply flawed, and our moods and so on come and go. But Father, You are always the same, and Your word is so, and You have declared that You know, and You hear, and You see. And Father, may we take Your word for these things, to know that You are ever present with us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.